There are so many interesting facets to the incredible, remarkable, incomprehensible life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But Palm Sunday is at the top of the list, the beginning of Holy Week. And what this moment meant, this prophetic moment meant 2,000 years ago, leading up to his crucifixion, his burial, and then his resurrection. The world is what it is today. It may not even be in existence had that moment not occurred. And the tens of hundreds of millions of men and women who are a part and will be a part of God's eternal kingdom, all made possible because of what was initiated, what started this weekend 2,000 years ago. We're going to be reading out of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, beginning verse 28. So out of love, respect, and esteem for the Word of God, please stand to your feet. Those of you at home, wherever you're at, if you're able to stand for the reading of God's Word, please participate. This is a sacred moment, and here is the Word of the Lord. After telling this story, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. And as they came to the towns of Bethpage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. "Go into the village over there," he told them. "As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you untying that colt?' just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" So they went and found the colt, just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, "Why are you untying that colt?" And the disciples simply replied, "The Lord needs it." So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible story, what it meant then and what it means to Christians all around the world today. Thank you, Father, for the spiritual lessons that we will learn, that there is wisdom bound up in this story, and particularly in this incredible beast of burden, this donkey. Lord, teach us what you would have us to know and learn and put into practice in our lives. I pray and ask this in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. You may be seated. I've entitled this message this weekend, Donkey Smart. Because this was a smart donkey. And there's some things we can learn from this donkey. Imagine the picture here. Jesus riding into the eternal city of God, the city of Jerusalem, riding a donkey. The symbolism is so powerful. It is a spectacular event that Zechariah, hundreds of years prior to this, prophesied that the king would come in not as a conquering king on a stallion, but on a donkey, which meant Christ was there to first establish his kingdom in the hearts of men and women before he would establish his eternal kingdom upon the earth. I mean, could you imagine any marketing firm would have loved to have come up with this idea for their client, if Jesus was their client, to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? The symbolism behind that, 2,000 years later, we're still talking about it, right? That's how powerful this moment was. And really, donkeys aren't known for wisdom, cooperation, or nobility. But this donkey is definitely known for those three things. Three important lessons we can learn if we want to be donkey smart Christians. You know, it's called Palm Sunday because people cut down leafy branches. These leafy branches, they cut them down, they threw them on the floor, on the ground, on the road, so that Jesus, the donkey, could walk on these leafy branches. They also cut them down, and they were waving them. But listen, friend, there is no indication anywhere in the New Testament or the Gospels where Jesus actually was waving one of these palm branches, or that he even touched the palm branch. What we do know, the supporting actor, supporting star nominee of this incredible moment wasn't the disciples as much as it was this lowly donkey. So I propose that instead of calling it Palm Sunday, we should call it Donkey Sunday. Because the donkey did more to glorify Christ than the palm leaves did. Why do the palm leaves get all the praise? We call it Palm Sunday. What did they do? This donkey did all the hard heavy lifting and all the hard work. So on behalf of Donkey Equality International, a new corporation I'm forming, we are going to put together a list. We're signing names so that we could change the name officially to Donkey Sunday. So I want to preach a message in honor of this lowly donkey and what he did for Christ. Actually, he was the first service animal ever, was this donkey. And the service he performed, stellar, stellar. I can't wait to meet this donkey in heaven one day. Hey, you know why the donkey went to the bank, by the way? To borrow some money. What's the most difficult key to turn? A donkey. Okay, you got that. If you want better jokes, you got to give more in the offering. That's how I've always said. So on this Palm Sunday, what are the donkey smart lessons for us? The first is wisdom. Let's talk about wisdom. Matter of fact, let's say that together. Wisdom. This donkey, you know, donkeys aren't necessarily known for wisdom. They kind of have a bad reputation. Well, archaeologist Fiona Marshall, she says, they're considered stupid, stubborn, and lowly. But this is unfair, she said, and it's inaccurate. Donkeys are extremely intelligent. I wouldn't know. I've never owned one. But she says the whole trade routes of ancient times were actually built on donkeys, and the wealth of ancient Egypt depended on this particular creature. Donkey wise. So what can we learn from this donkey? What can we learn from all donkeys? Well, according to ancient history, they do represent wisdom as opposed to stubbornness. Look at what Paul said in Colossians 4:5. Let's read this verse out loud together. Live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. You see, we live among those who are not believers. This is not our world. This world is controlled by the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience, Paul very clearly tells us in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. The world is in a mess that it's in because the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, small case g, God, Satan, the God, that's who he's called, the God of this world. He's the current ruler, right? The current ruler. He goes on to say, has blinded the minds of unbelievers, lest they should see the light of the glorious gospel. There was a time that your mind was blinded. Your eyes were blinded to the light of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, and you and I were morally bankrupt and morally corrupt, and we see that today. Our culture today, the world is morally bankrupt, it is spiritually blind, and as I preached in a series several years ago, I entitled the series, Walking Among the Dead. Because we, the living, alive in Christ, are walking and interacting with the spiritually dead who are morally bankrupt and corrupt and spiritually blind. And we're to be the light of the world, the light of Christ. We're to be the salt that retards the corruption that's in our culture today. And we're to live wisely. Paul said, live and live smart. Donkey smart, I submit to you this Palm Sunday. Live wisely among those who are unbelievers. And it takes wisdom. But not only wisdom, you know, I listened to John Sasse, our newest pastor on staff, pastor of Love Lubbock, and working with our fifth and sixth graders in 56 ministry. And I remember when we interviewed him, I said, you know, what's one of your primary gifts? He said, preaching. I said, we'll see. I know preaching, right? I know preachers. And so he spoke this past Wednesday night, and I was in a board meeting, so I had to listen to the service afterwards. But I was blessed. I was taken back. He did a good job in his teaching, his presentation, his communication. I give him a thumbs up. And I love the message. It was on kindness. And I thought that really kind of fits with this first point on the Palm Sunday message I knew I was going to be preaching, that as Christians, as we live in this fallen world, it's going to take both kindness and wisdom to live among unbelievers. What do I mean by that? Just look at how our country is being dismantled before our very eyes, and we shouldn't give it up without a fight. And I'm not talking about physical. I'm talking about spiritual. We are to fight the good fight of faith. We're to pray. We're to work. We're to believe God. We're to, you know, exercise our free speech and exercise our right to vote and do all that we can to save America. It may still not be too late for us to help bring America back to God. Just look what happened this past week. The new Congress, the U.S. Senate just confirmed this past week a transgender official for this new administration. And it's alarming, friend, to think that this nation would, for the very first time, confirm a transgender doctor to a key post, the nation's Assistant Secretary of Health in the Biden administration. Beware, because much more appointments like this are forthcoming. And what should concern us about this? What should concern us is the message that we are sending to our children who are already confused enough. A message that denies biblical truth, a message that denies biology, a message that denies common sense. And for us to even mention it or to draw attention to it is offensive. But I'll tell you, friend, what's offensive. What is offensive is not what we say in kindness, in wisdom, and in love to point out the moral bankruptcy of our times. What is more offensive is to not say anything. Because when we say nothing, we offend God. And if it comes to between us offending man or offending God, I'd rather offend man than offend God. Friedrich Nietzsche said this: sometimes people don't want to hear the truth because they don't want their illusions destroyed. And that's the age that we find ourselves in, that truth is now something completely subjective. Truth is no longer absolute. Truth is no longer objective. You know, the law of non-contradiction says this: if I tell you that I own a blue truck and you saw me driving around town in a red truck, you would say, wait a minute, Carl said he owned a blue truck. I see him in a red truck. Immediately, you would begin to rationally think through and evaluate what is not right here. He said blue, but it's red. Am I losing my I can't distinguish colors? Or what would you think? He was mistaken, or maybe he owns two trucks, a blue one and a red one. Because I can't say I own a blue truck and you see me driving a red truck. That would mean I misspoke. That would mean I'm either don't know my colors. Something, in other words, something's just not right. Are you following me? And you'd want to come back and say, Pastor, you know, you said you owned a blue truck, but I saw you driving a red truck. No, it's a blue truck. Like you're standing in front of it right now, it's clearly red. Everybody else, come in. What color is this? Red? No. It's blue. Okay, cool. If you want to call it blue, it's blue. I'm going to go on my merry way, right? And so now what we're trying to do is we're trying to say something is true that's not true. And somebody has to have the courage in a kind way, in a wise way, in a loving way, but say, hey, the king has no clothes on. Shh, we know that, but you can't say that, right? That's the culture that we live in today, and we need to learn how to live wisely among those who are non-believers. Live wisely. So it's going to take kindness, yes. It's going to take wisdom. And it's going to take us being courageous to speak the truth in love and with kindness and to point out this is the wrong way. This is the wrong direction. Here is the way, and here is the way that we should go. We have to learn to live wisely because, you see, we are like this donkey on Palm Sunday. This donkey carried Christ into the city of Jerusalem. We are to carry Christ into this generation. We are to carry Christ wherever we go. We are to bear Christ and be a witness for Christ. And it's going to take, number one, wisdom. Number two, it's going to take cooperation. You know, the Bible very clearly tells us, look at Luke 19:30. When Jesus said, go into that village over there, he told them, and as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. This donkey had never been ridden. It was not a broken donkey. It was unbroken. There was a risk. And yet, this donkey cooperated with these two disciples. These two disciples cooperated with each other to go and commandeer this donkey for Christ. Could you imagine? I don't know who these two disciples were. I wouldn't want it to have been one of those disciples. I mean, like Jesus said, go into that village. You know, you're a stranger entering into that village. And villages back then were pretty hostile, especially if you're going to donkey jack, carjack, steal somebody's prized possession. Like, you're just going to walk into the town. You're not even going to ask permission. You're not going to go to local authorities and say, hey, I'm on a mission from Jesus, and he said that there's this donkey, and, you know, I just want to let you know, give you a heads up. No, just walk in and go on, start untying this donkey. And Jesus, in his wisdom, he's God. He knew what was going to happen. The owners, notice it didn't say the owner, but owners, plural, more than one owner. They're going to have an eye on this donkey, and they're going to see you untying it, and they're going to probably ask you, what are you doing untying that donkey? Just simply tell them, the Lord needs it. That's it. Now, the amazing thing with these two disciples is when they went into town and they did what Jesus told them to do, sure enough, the owners, plural, said, what are you doing untying that donkey? And they didn't add or take away. They said, the Lord needs it. And they just kept walking. And they're like, hey, it's working. Yeah, don't mess it up. Don't add, don't take away. Just, he said, the Lord needs it. And they didn't, they allowed him to go. So the city cooperated. Matter of fact, this Jesus co-opted this donkey. This donkey very clearly, as we just read in the verse, had more than one owner. And so it was a co-op donkey. You know what a co-op power utility company is? It's where it's owned by the users, right? You own it. So this was a co-op donkey that had multiple owners. And for some reason, by God's sovereign power and grace, everybody was cooperating, because what takes precedence, what takes priority? When the Lord needs something, we all come together to give the Lord exactly what he needs. That's wisdom. That's cooperation. That's what we can learn from this beast of burden on Palm Sunday. Cooperation. You know, there's another spiritual meaning to this as I was meditating, studying, and that is this donkey couldn't have found his way to Jesus without the help of the disciples. You know, when we go into our communities, our villages, there are people that are bound, that are tied up. We need to untie them, and we need to bring them to Jesus, because they can't get to Jesus on their own. All of us here today that know Christ, somebody prayed for us. Somebody witnessed to us. Somebody invited us to church. Somebody invited us to a Bible study. I can remember when I was in high school, some friends invited me to a Young Life Bible study in high school. They've been around that long. And I can remember going to a Young Life camp, actually. I didn't go there for Jesus. I went there for the girls. To be honest, I wasn't saved. But I had to sit through the Bible studies. And it was the seed of God being planted in my heart. And then my sister's praying for me, witnessing to me, buys me a Bible. I start reading the Bible, and all of a sudden, my heart that was filled with such darkness, my eyes that were blinded, they began to spiritually open, and I saw Jesus in all of his splendor and all of his glory. But somebody had to untie me. Somebody had to be obedient as a disciple of Christ and had to lead me to Christ. Thank God for all of those that led us to Christ, and now it's our turn to pay it forward. We need to go find those that are tied up. We need to unloose them, untie them. And when they say, what are you doing? Say, the Lord needs you. The Lord needs you. And so we're going to have to cooperate. We're going to have to be in our own spiritual co-op. All of us have to have a sense of ownership to the taking of the gospel to the four corners of the earth, taking the gospel to our generation. We need to cooperate. And it's amazing what can get done if we don't care who gets the credit, as long as God gets the glory. But look at Hebrews 12:14 and this thought of wisdom, and the number two, cooperation. Hebrews 12:14, it says, try to live peacefully with everyone. Let's say that together. Try to live peacefully with everyone. You know why you have to try? Because it's really hard with some people. And you just got to try, and try again. As much as is within you, be at peace with all men, the authorized version of the Bible on this verse says. And then try, everybody say try. Do your best to live holy lives. Here's the motivation, because if you don't, you won't see the Lord. I'm going to try a lot harder. I don't know about you. But it's going to take effort to cooperate together, to find those that are tied up, to release them, untie them, and bring them to Christ, because the Lord has need of them. The Lord has need of you in these last days, friend. William Temple said this: the church is the only cooperative society in the world that exists for the benefit of its non-members. Non-members. That's why Jesus said, love your neighbor. He didn't say preach to your neighbor. He said, love your neighbor. He said, preach to the nations. There's a difference in preaching and evangelizing. Here today, on the weekends, I am preaching. And listen, I'm commanded by Christ. I am commanded by Jesus and the Apostle Peter that I am to feed the flock of God which is among me, which is among you. I am to feed the flock of God. It doesn't say relate to unbelievers. Now, I want to be relatable, but my goal here in the weekends is to preach and to feed the flock of God, to feed the sheep. See if I see any goats out there. It's hard to feed goats. Okay, I don't see any good. They were in the last service, but amen. So I'm to feed the flock of God. And then you're to get spiritually healthy and fat. Spiritually fat. Spiritual fatness is a good thing. So that you could go and find those that are bound and untie them and bring them to Christ. That's your job. That's your call. That's your duty for all of us to go into the cities and the communities and share Christ. You see, there have been times I've spoken one-on-one with an abortion advocate. And I'm not preaching to them. I'm just having a conversation with wisdom, with kindness, with love, genuinely relating to them as another human being. We see things differently. You know, I'm not trying to argue with them, just having a conversation, why I believe the way I believe according to scriptures. And my big question is, why don't you believe that way? You know, with love and kindness. But, you know, you can talk to somebody that you don't agree with, and you don't have to humiliate them. You don't have to shame them. And you could talk to them in a loving way. How many know Jesus was a friend to sinners? And you and I could be friends with sinners. Matter of fact, it's called friendship evangelism. We need to make more friends with people that don't know Jesus. The goal to bring them to Christ. And you can have honest, heartfelt, loving conversations with them without watering the truth, watering it down, and without compromising your convictions. I've spoken to homosexuals, treated them with love and kindness and respect and dignity, and say, well, you know, that's the lifestyle you're in. Here's God's best. Here's what God's word says. Just like there were people that loved me enough to have conversations with me about my immoral lifestyle before I came to Christ, that what I was doing was wrong. How I was living was wrong. And people need that opportunity to sit down with another non-judgmental, loving Christian who doesn't compromise the truth, who doesn't water it down, but in a loving way says, but this is what God says, and God has something better for you, and I'm proof because I am the chief of sinners. That's what Paul even said. It's going to take cooperation, though. It's going to take cooperation for us to make the world a better place starting right here in Lubbock, Texas. You know, there's an organization that has formed called Project Destiny. And it is an organization that is formed with like-minded people, concerned citizens who care about life, who care about the unborn. And we're about 5 weeks away from our city being able to come together and make a statement, not against, but for the unborn, so that we could vote to become a sanctuary city that protects the lives of the unborn in our community. And that doesn't make you a terrorist. To those that may disagree with us, it doesn't mean that you should be put on a watch list and that the, you know, Lubbock Police Department should do a background investigation on you. We are men and women who, with kindness and with wisdom and with love, want to speak on behalf of the unborn because they don't have a voice and we must be their voice. And it is our heart and prayer that churches will cooperate together. Matter of fact, this past week, I was calling several local pastors, some of which I had a conversation for the very first time, introducing myself to them, thanking them for what they're doing in our community, and introducing to them Project Destiny and what they could do to educate and inform their congregation about this critical, important vote that's coming up, and how if all of us cooperate together, we can make a positive difference moving forward. And I pray that we will, and that we will do our part in Jesus' name. Wisdom, cooperation. You know, the other day, my youngest son, I said, so, hey, some friends went out and they, you know, we're going to have a good time. I said, what'd you guys do? They said, we flew a kite. I thought, you know, that's a good idea. Because West Texas, especially Lubbock, is like kite flying capital of the world. We have so much wind. Why don't we use it more creatively? The other day, I wanted to go for a bike ride. You know, I like riding my bike around my neighborhood. Nothing serious, you know. Ride for 30 minutes, get your heart rate up. You know, you could burn up 300 calories. But anyway, it was a nice day. Get some vitamin D, all that. But here's what I have to do every time I'm about to go ride my bike. What's the wind? So I check, and I'm like, 22 miles per hour. I'm not riding my bike today. The other day, I looked at the wind. It was like 6 miles an hour. I go, 6 miles per hour? Oh, my God. What's happening? Is the world coming to an end, right? I had a great bike ride, you know, just 6 miles per hour wind. So the other day I was like curious, cities in America that have the least amount of wind. And the top 10, guess what, like the top 10, the first one that was mentioned was Phoenix, Arizona. You know what their average wind speed is? 2 miles per hour. what's 2 mile per hour wind? We don't know anything like that here in Lubbock, right? So they went out to fly kites, and I'm like, you know, that's a good thing to do. I was talking to a member afterwards. I should not say this. He said, you know, there's not a major kite outlet in Lubbock. You entrepreneurs, maybe that's what you need to do. Open up a kite shop. I mean, they have those kites that you can get, like, they will actually pick you up. You could actually, it'll fly you know. That's like some serious kite flying. So what am I saying? You imagine what it takes to fly a kite? I mean, all that's involved in flying a kite. So I came across this, and I thought I would share it with you. Who flies the kite? I, said the boy. It is my joy. I fly the kite. Who flies the kite? I, said the wind. It is my whim. I fly the kite. Who flies the kite? I, said the string. I am the thing that flies the kite. Who flies the kite? I, said the tail. I make it sail. I fly the kite. Who flies the kite? All are wrong. All are right. All fly the kite. I'll tell you what, it doesn't matter who gets the credit as long as God gets the glory, but it's going to take all of us cooperating and working together to make a difference for Jesus. Donkey smart. On Donkey and Palm Sunday, he was wise, untamed, but as soon as the master touched him, he knew exactly who he was. Oh, that humans could be as wise, as smart as this donkey was. He gave his service to Christ. I don't know who the owners of this donkey was, but I don't think this donkey's life could ever be the same again. Like, if I was one of the owners, I'd be like, man, no one can ever ride this donkey again. How are we going to make money off it? Let's just go from town to town and say, this is the donkey that Jesus rode. And let people take selfies with it or whatever they did back then, you know, draw pictures, you know. You can still make a lot of money. God's not against you making money for the right reasons. But how could this donkey go back to a normal way of living, you know? It's like, keep this donkey alive, right? This is a special donkey. It was special because of the wisdom it displayed. Special because the level of cooperation. And finally, the nobility of this donkey. Of all the donkeys in the world, of all the creatures in the world that Christ could have assisted Christ riding into Jerusalem, this donkey speaks of nobility. Look at Isaiah 32, verse 8. It says, but the noble deviseth noble things, and in noble things shall he continue. This, my friend, is a noble verse. And the importance of nobility. Now, I know we don't think of donkeys in the sense of nobility, but many, many years ago, thousands of years ago, traders went all the way from the Middle East to China along a certain route with donkeys. In the Tang Dynasty, high-class women actually played a game of polo, something like polo, in which the players actually rode donkeys instead of horses. One particular noble woman, when she died, she actually had her donkey sacrificed and buried with her so she could ride them in the afterlife. You see, that's a part of ancient history, of the nobility of donkeys. We see them as stupid, stubborn, and lowly, but there's a nobility factor. And especially in this donkey on Palm Sunday. Psalm 16:3 says, as for the saints in the land, they are the noble in whom is all my delight. As for the saints in the land, you, friend, you're the noble ones in the land. And God delights in you. I know sometimes we don't feel very noble. We don't always act very noble. But God declares you to be noble. And the word means fair, honest, good, proper, honorable, right, and just. It actually holds the idea, the word noble, of holding fast during difficult times. Over this past year, where we were a year ago for Holy Week, celebrating Easter at a drive-in theater, to where we're going to be this year, thank you, God, for bringing us through this difficult year and continuing to bring us through this crazy global pandemic. But I saw members in our own church. I saw their nobility. I saw their nobility in the face of death. Funerals that I performed on behalf of members in our church that died related to COVID. I saw the grieving families surprised by the loss of their loved one, some of them still in the prime of life, early 60s. And I saw them grieve, but I saw them do it with dignity. And I thought, how noble, how honorable to their deceased loved one, to not falsely blame God, to not get angry, to not shake a fist at God, but to simply accept that sometimes bad things happen to good people. And I said, there's nobility in that. I've seen the nobility of men and women who have had to grieve the loss of a child or the loss of a spouse, the loss of a loved one. And it's so easy during times like that to just blame God falsely, but they didn't. That's nobility, friend. I've seen nobility in some of our members who have suffered from some illness, some sickness, some disease. Their bodies racked with pain, but they've not given up on God. They've not stopped believing and trusting for a miracle because God is good and God is still in the miracle working business. But in the meantime, I've seen them struggle, barely be able to get out of bed. And I thought, what honor, what nobility that you, yes, my friend, can even in the midst of suffering, you could suffer with dignity and give God glory by doing that. All of Holy Week leads up to the suffering of Christ and the nobility of Christ to not strike back, to not get angry, but to endure the suffering that he endured as the king he was and is. Nobility. We think of noble men and women who serve in law enforcement, noble men and women who serve in the military, first responders, and those that are part of the medical community. And the nobility of them honoring their profession in service of humanity, that's nobility. And all of us have that. And all of us should exercise that by God's grace. And I've seen people, and it takes nobility. It takes nobility to have a personal moral failure in your life. Admit that you were wrong. Get yourself up by the grace of God. Dust yourself off by the grace of God. And say, yes, I failed, but that failure won't define my life moving forward. I will learn from it, and I will be a better man or a better woman moving forward by the grace of God. It takes nobility. Anyone can just wallow in self-pity and just completely give up on God or even give up on life. It takes wisdom, cooperation, and nobility. And I know sometimes we don't feel noble, we don't act very noble, but you are of royal lineage. You know, it's always fun when you're reading through the Bible, right? And you get to the Gospel of Matthew and you have to read through the genealogy. So-and-so begot so-and-so, they begot so-and-so. It all means something because legally it's verifying the lineage of Jesus. And because Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew was written by a Jew for Jews, it portrays the Messiah. It portrays the messianic ministry of Jesus, that he was Messiah. And so Matthew's genealogy, get this, it's different from Luke's. Matthew's genealogy traces Mary's lineage, Mary, the mother of Jesus, her lineage, all the way back to King David, all the way back to Adam, all the way back to God. But then Luke, written by a Gentile, for Gentiles, the Gospel of Luke, when he writes about the genealogy, he writes about the genealogy of Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus. And when you read the genealogy of Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, according to his natural heritage, Jesus, you know, his adopted father, it says in Luke 3:38, Kenan was the son of Enosh. Enosh was the son of Seth, and Seth was the son of Adam, and Adam was the son of God. In other words, Joseph's lineage is traced all the way back to being a son of God. Now, there's something I haven't done. I'm real particular with who has my DNA, and I don't necessarily want the Mormons or Google to have it. But anyway, I've not done the Ancestry.com. But it would be kind of cool, you know, to do it because I know my grandfather came from Italy, and I'm thinking maybe we have land in Italy that I don't know about. Like, I'm leaving money on the table, perhaps, right? I don't know. Maybe I have some ancient Roman descendant, and maybe I own a mountain somewhere. But I haven't gotten to that point yet. Yeah, so I'm holding off. But here's what I do know. Your lineage and my lineage, we have a spiritual heritage. And when we look at our spiritual lineage, when we give our life to Christ, your lineage is traced from Jesus all the way to King David, the royal line of the Davidic dynasty, all the way back to Abraham, the first follower of God, the first man of faith, all the way back to Adam, all the way back to God. You have the royal blood of heaven flowing through your veins right now. Hallelujah. That's why one of my favorite life verses is John 1:12, Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 12. It says, as many as believed him, He gave them the power to become children of God. When you put your faith in Christ, God gives you the power to become someone, to become something, to become a child of God. You see, friend, God is in the franchising of nobility business. God franchises nobility to every man, to every woman who puts their faith and trust in Christ. God has patented royalty, and you are born into it when you accept Christ. And friend, this is a fact. Instantaneously, you may not feel different. You may not think different. But there is a divine reality that has changed. You become a brand new person in Christ Jesus. And that's the beauty of water baptism and what it demonstrates and what it displays. When people make a public profession of their faith in Christ, their sins are washed away. That's what the water represents. They go under. It represents that they were buried with Christ. And they come up out of the water. And it speaks of the resurrection of Christ and the new life that you now have. You may not feel different, but you're not the same person you were before you gave your life to Christ. That person is dead and gone. You are a brand new person in Christ Jesus. You're still working through some things. Join the club. Welcome to the club. Because sanctification is a process. But you're not who you used to be. You may not be who you want to be, but you're becoming everything God has destined for you to be. Because you're donkey smart. You're donkey smart. You're wise, you're cooperative, and you've embraced the nobility of what it means to be the burden of Christ in the world. To sometimes be assigned the unfortunate task of going into that city, taking on a task, and just say, why are you doing this? Because the Lord told me to. Because the Lord needs this. Because the Lord wants this. And we leave the outcomes and the results up to God. We simply are His messengers, delivering His message. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we humbly come before you this Palm Sunday weekend, and we say, Lord, what are you saying to us? What are you saying to me in this message? May I embrace the lessons of wisdom, cooperation, and nobility. May I become donkey smart. And may I learn from the example of all creatures in the story of Palm Sunday. May I learn the valuable lessons from this lowly beast of burden. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, those of you watching online, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you have no guarantee that heaven would be your eternal home if you breathed your last breath here on earth. You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt. God loves you. He offers the gift of eternal life. Christ is standing at the door of your heart and knocking. If you will hear His voice and open up the door of your heart, Christ will come into you and change your life from the inside out. Maybe you're here and you need to rededicate your life to Christ. Well, now's the time. Today's the day. Prodigal son, prodigal daughter, the Father with open arms is running towards you right now in this service, wanting to bring you back into sweet communion and fellowship with Him. Don't delay. Now's the time. If that's you on either count, I want to lead you in a prayer. And the rest of the congregation is going to pray this prayer with you. But it's so important that you say it with your own mouth. Mean it from your own heart. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now. Come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord. And be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive His love, His grace, and His forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit, and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's give the Lord a hand of praise. Can we do that?